to our study of Romans, but we're doing a lot more than just that this morning. During the next, what have I got, 25 minutes, 30 minutes? It's all those people. They're too noisy. We're going to be studying a section out of Romans chapter 7, which is among, it's just a really, really fascinating section in Paul's letter. Okay, I can't go much louder, so you're going to have to crank me up there. You notice how I almost lost my voice last week? Well, I'm on the tail end of this thing, but this is about all I got. What we're going to look at is a passage, a section, a concept that was as significant. Oh, there we go. What is this? Can you heal? Oh, my word. We're going to look at a concept that is as significant as any other concept I ever encountered during my discovery of the way our God set things up for us. I'll just leave it at that, but I just tell you, I mean, this, what we're, I will give it to you in a teaching format. We'll organize it, we'll look at it progressively, but it is intensely personal to me because of the impact it had on my own life. We ended up our study last week in the middle of a passage from the 6th and 7th chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, passage in which Paul is explaining to his readers what has changed in the Christian's relationship to God as a result of our faith in Christ, and how those changes have the ability to change our relationship to our sin struggles forever. Without plunging into a major reteaching of everything we've done so far, let me just summarize it by saying that taken as a whole and presented in a single statement, the section of Romans that we're studying describes the way in which God shatters the power of sin in the believer's life. He tells us that this work is accomplished within us by God creating a new heart within us, freeing us from the law, joining us to Christ, resulting in our dying to the power of sin in our lives. We heard Paul explain to us that when we enter this world, we're locked under the unbending authority of the moral law of God, forever present in our lives, demanding moral obedience from us, condemning us when we fall short. But then Paul went on to explain that when we come to Christ, we are freed from the law, joined to Christ Himself. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God." There's a powerful illustration going on. We saw it last week. It's a marriage illustration. Us being dying to our former husband, the law, joined, married to Christ. And then there's this phrase in here. It says that we might bear fruit for God. You know what that is? He's saying, see, that's... He's saying we're going to have righteousness children. He's saying that the union between our spirit and Christ's spirit allows us to, well, in the illustration, it is like a fruitful woman. It is lots of children. Only our children are, it's an endless flow of, not an endless, but it is a very real righteousness that comes out of us as a result of this union that takes place. And we ended our time by my attempting to illustrate the difference between living under the law and living under the leadership of Christ by putting some words into the mouth of the Apostle Peter to help us see the difference. And I want to share those words with you again because they'll help us get back into this study and provide a foundation for where Paul goes next. When I look honestly at those gospel records, this is what I believe Peter would say about his relationship with Christ. Most of all, this man became my friend. A friend who knew me fully, loved me completely, just the way I was. Certainly, his friendship produced profound changes in my life. But they were not changes that I attempted to paste on in order to be a good disciple of the great teacher. They were changes that gradually infiltrated my life the more I relaxed in his unconditional love and acceptance. I sometimes think that the greatest gift the Master ever gave me was his permission to be myself. It was a gift that he gave me most of all through all the things that I never heard him say. I look back over an endless stream of stupid things I said and did during the months that I spent with him, yet not once did I ever hear him say, "Peter, you're such a fool," or "Peter, you blew it again," or "Peter, just once would you try to think before you speak," or "Peter, I've had it with your endless egotistical stupidity. Get out of here." Amazingly, he seemed well content to have me forever blundering along at his side, knowing the only thing that would transform my life was the discovery that even my worst failures would never separate me from my Master's love. Now that is what Paul is talking about when he tells us that we have been freed from the law and joined to Christ. That is the Christ we've been joined to. That is our God. And that is life with him through the grace he seeks to pour out on our lives. And that brings us up to the 7th verse of the 7th chapter of Romans. But what we've seen so far still leaves some major questions unanswered. The first one concerns our ongoing attitude toward the moral law of God. Given the fact that this law is the very thing that inflamed our sinful passions, driving us into sin, how should we view the law now as a Christian? I mean, is the law itself a bad thing? Paul's next words are written to put an end to that question. He goes on to say, beginning with verse 7 of chapter 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Okay, now, simply stated, Paul says that the problem wasn't the law. It was the heart of sin within us. When the x-ray reveals cancer, the x-ray isn't evil. When the temperature gauge in our car registers hot, the solution is not to smash the gauge. When the moral law of God draws our rebellious hearts to the surface, not only is it not evil, it is very, very good, performing exactly the work for which God designed it. But then in verse 14, Paul takes up a second question, and one that is far closer to where most of us live. It's all well and good for Paul to talk with us about this new heart within us, us being freed from the law and joined to Christ. Truth is, any Christian who has lived more than a day or two in the family of God has discovered that there is still something terribly wrong with us. In some way, at some level, there is still evil present in our lives. Present in a way that has the ability to exert tremendous pressure on us at times. And unless we understand why that evil is there, how God views it, how He expects us to relate to it, it can and it will tear us apart. We're going to spend the rest of our time together this morning looking at Paul's words in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. But before we move into that passage, I want to prepare you for what the truth contained in these verses is going to accomplish in our lives. Outside of Christ, and outside of a correct understanding of the recreative work that He's accomplished within every person who comes to Him, the discovery of evil in ourselves forces us into one of two cages. Either we will attempt to run in terror from what we have seen, or we'll allow what we have seen to define for us who we are. We'll just allow it to consume us. But the truth that God shares with His people in the verses that we're going to look at in Romans in the next few minutes allows the Christian to do what no other thought framework in the world can do. It allows us to be brutally honest about the reality of evil in our lives, not running away from it, not denying it, facing it honestly, calling it what it is, and yet at the same time to live with a clear, correct, healthy concept of ourselves as new creations in Christ with pure heart longs to please our Lord. I am convinced one of the main reasons many Christians never dare face their own inner dragons because they are terrified that if they acknowledge them, bring them out into the light, those dragons will shatter their own frail, pain-filled self-concept. What Paul does in these few verses is designed to free us from that fear forever. I need to warn you, as much as possible, we need to approach these verses as if we'd never read them before, never heard them. We need to allow them to say just exactly and only what they really say. Okay, the key passage here, verses 14 through 25 of Romans 7. Verses 14 and 15, Paul begins right where we all begin when we start churning over the reality of evil in our own lives. He says, "For I know the law is spiritual. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Okay, you would not be aware of this unless you were reading through the book of Romans and focusing on it. But this passage is absolutely remarkable. And when I saw what he was doing here, My initial response was, how can this be? Okay, this is Paul. Okay, up to this point, Paul has been saying, you this, you that. He's in a teaching mode. He's given his concepts. Christ has done this. You know, when he gets right here, all of a sudden, he switches to first person personal. Okay, what that means is, he's no longer talking about you. He's talking about himself. And he says, see, it is first person and it is present tense. Okay, this is Paul, this isn't Paul saying, before I came to Christ, I saw evil in myself. Praise God, I'm past that. Listen to what Paul is saying. He says, for that which I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. That is describing Paul at the point at which he is writing the book of Romans. And we read that, see, and we don't even realize it's Paul because he's putting into words what's going on inside us. See, we say, yes, they get it. Tell me more. You're describing me. And that's what he wants. That's why he does it. Because he knows the only way we'll allow ourselves to enter into the truth he's sharing with us is if he allows us to identify ourselves with him and thereby give ourselves permission to be honest. But then the very next thing Paul does is to offer us the beginning of hope. Verses 16 and 17, Paul stops his self-condemnation long enough to listen to what he's saying. See, he's just said, I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. This is the next thing he says. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. And what he says is remarkable. He says the problem is not me, but rather it is sin within me. See, he says, when I look at myself and say, I hate that, the very fact that we say that confirms the reality of the righteousness of God within us. All right. I want you to imagine for a minute a man who decides to build his own house. Fellow is just an absolute perfectionist. I mean, he has no intention of just slapping up some boards and calling it good. He is determined to build the absolute best house he could ever build. So he studies for months and he reads books and he asks advice from every... Actually, I wrote this illustration. I came up with this when I was building my own house. And I am not a perfectionist. You've been in my house, you know that. So that part doesn't... But I did do this part. When I would go to someone's house, I would say, would you mind if I went into your basement? Say, and why? Well, I just want to see what it looks like under there. Okay, so I wanted... How do you do this? What does it look like? How do you put this thing together? Okay, this guy is me times 100. See, he does it... He gets the best advice he can get from the best men and women in the business, and he says, okay, now... How do I, and then he starts building this thing. And when he starts building, he goes way beyond any kind of normal building techniques. He blocks and he constructs in a way that exceeds all of the codes. He builds this thing and he pours himself into it in a way that creates this jewel of a structure. Finally, his new home is completed. Moves into it. For a while, it does great. And then one day, a few years after he moves into the house, he opens the bathroom door, and it falls off in his hands. A few days later, he walks into the kitchen. His foot just goes right through the kitchen floor. He begins to notice that the door frames are all sagging, and his doors are sticking, and some of his windows are cracking. His house is disintegrating. Okay, now... I mean, understandably, this plunges him into a terrible depression. See, he's got two problems. One of them is he's got a house that's falling apart around him. But he has even a greater problem. See, he feels now like there is no sense even picking up a hammer to try to fix anything. Because he looks at himself and he says, I did the best I could possibly do. And look at it. I'm such a lousy builder. The thing won't even last 3 years. In total desperation, our builder finally calls in an outside expert, has a guy come in and just basically confirm that he did a terrible job building this thing, but he must have got it in writing. Has a house inspector come in, and the guy comes in and he spends several hours going through this place, looking in the attic, digging around in the basement, and then he gets together with the man and he says, sir, I got two things to tell you. First of all, this is the best built house I've ever seen in my life. And second, you've got the worst case of termites I've ever seen in my life. Okay, now do you see how that information will affect this man? See, it comes as tremendously freeing news. See, he can say, hey, the problem isn't me, it's the termites that dwell in me. You know, it's true that he's got a major problem on his hands. His house needs a great deal of work, but the truth enables him to face and fight the problem without the destructive self-condemnation that paralyzed him earlier. This is exactly what Paul is trying to communicate to us in Romans 7:17 when he says, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. And then in Romans 7:18 through 21, Paul does a rare thing. He repeats himself. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. The wishing is present in me, but the doing is good. Doing of the good is not. The good that I wish, I don't do. I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. He repeats what he has said because he wants to reinforce it in a way that makes it impossible for us to miss it. Paul does have a heart that longs to please God. He does wish to do good. But somehow, evil is still present within him. Then in Romans 7:22 and 23, he explains how. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, in this passage, he puts titles to these two different aspects of himself. First of all, there's the inner man. This is that new inner spirit created within every believer at the time we come to Christ. And second, there is what Paul calls the members of my body. This is the literal, physical body in which his spirit lives. Now, it's important to note that Paul does not say that the body is evil, but he does say that it has the ability to contain evil. And if we took the time, we could trace through the New Testament, we could see that what Paul says here is consistent with what we are told about sin and the Christian all the way through the New Testament. Whenever the New Testament writers talk about the source of sin within us, within the Christian, they always trace that sin not to our spirits, but rather to our physical bodies. Romans 6:6 talks about our body of sin. 6:12 tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I buffet my body, make it my slave. See, I know that that is like the favorite passage for awards banquets at athletic events. But that's not what it's about, folks. See? He's talking about the way the physical body contains sin and about our calling to deal with that. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Why doesn't he call us to present our spirits? Because we already have. So what's he telling us? Okay, let me offer you five little drawings that might help. A little out of focus, isn't it? There. All right. There he is. That's the little baby body that we get when we come into the world. An amazing creative work of God. contains a remarkable onboard computer, along with an amazing psychological and emotional system that allows us not just to think things, but to feel them, record and recall those thoughts and feelings years later. It's our own personal fantastic computer that we start programming even before we're born. Now, it's important to notice that though the body trains easily, it does not retrain easily at all. Okay, that little body is not the only thing we bring into this world. We also enter this world with an inner control center that is in rebellion against God. It's our own inner spirit, rebellion against God prior to our submission to Christ. A spirit that has one goal. I can and I will run my own life. And even though we attempt to train ourselves and our children to express this self-centeredness in ways that are socially acceptable, bottom line is still the same. You take two toddlers, put them in a room full of toys. One toddler picks up a toy and the other one instantly decides that that's the toy they want to play with too. Okay, now, and even if we step in and tell the second toddler, no, no, shouldn't clonk your friend over the head and take the toy like that. You should ask him nicely if he will share. Still, the bottom line is the same. We want what we want. See, because that is the nature of that human spirit. Okay, now I'm all for teaching the children to share, folks. Don't get me wrong here. We would disintegrate as a society if we didn't. And consequences if we don't. But the underlying intent on all, with all of us is the same. We want what we want, and we will find whatever socially acceptable avenues are available to us to get it. Had an excellent question asked a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about some of this. Person came up and said, you know, I turned my life over to the Lord at a very, very early age. I mean, very young. Okay, so why do I still fight all these battles? Well, the truth is that self-centered core of our existence is fully formed within the first months of our life. And it plays itself out as we continue to move through life. But we are who we are, even at age 2 or 3. Why do they call it the terrible twos? See. Okay. Because most of the damage that that spirit does is done very, very early in life as far as programming the body to seek its own. Okay. So, the result of that, prior to our coming to Christ, it's a spirit in rebellion against God controlling and training a physical house in which we live. And then for those who come to Christ, dramatic change takes place when we come to Him. A new, holy spirit is created within us. But here's the problem. This spirit, this heart, now in submission to Christ, does not get a new body to train. It gets dropped back into the old body. It's already been totally trained under the leadership of that inner spirit that was in rebellion against God. And the result is exactly what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Okay, now listen to what Paul says. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. There's that new heart. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul's first response to this situation is given to us in the first half of verse 24. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" In other words, yuck. What a mess. But then he takes us a step farther when he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, in effect, right, I'm not in this alone. My Lord and I are in it together. From there, he offers us his summary statement in verse 25, where he says, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And the next verse, he gives us God's perspective on this whole thing. It is tragic that those who divided Paul's letter into chapters and verses. He didn't write it that way, you know. These aren't his chapters, folks. They were added years later to help us find things. But it is tragic that chapter 7 and chapter 8 were separated where they were. Because chapter 8, verse 1 is critical to our understanding what he has just said in chapter 7. In 8:1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Okay, and that statement is given immediately following his describing a spirit that longs to serve God and a body in pitched rebellion against it. Now, of course, that in itself doesn't tell us everything that we need to know. But he wants us to understand that when God looks at us, these new spirits inside these bodies, and sees the warfare, the first thing he wants us to know is there is therefore now no condemnation. That God doesn't look and say, "What's wrong with you?" He knows good and well what's wrong with us. And he has solutions for it. And he does not condemn us for all of those responses coming out of those bodies. This is just the first step in what Paul wants us to understand, but it is a huge first step. We need to know that when our God looks at us as his children, he sees the intention of our hearts, and he knows the corruption within our flesh and why it's there, and he does not condemn us for the evil that is still embedded in our bodies. And what he's doing here is teaching us to live with what I mentioned a few weeks ago, what I call my me and my body approach to life. We are not to look at ourselves, see the evil within our flesh, and then think, I gotta fix this for God. We are to look at the corruption within our flesh and then say to our God, "Lord, my body reactions here are all wrong. I am so thankful that this corruption can never again separate me from you, and that you can and you will show me how to bring this rebellious flesh under the leadership of this new spirit that you've created within me." It's not me and my sin on one side and God on the other. It is me and my God on one side and my rebellious body on the other. And where does the victory come from? Okay, now this, I'll mention a couple of things here. There's a good deal more that Paul has to say about this. But the short-term program is touched on in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul talks about buffeting our body and making it our slave. Okay, and we will continue to look at principles that equip us to do that. And the long-term solution is mentioned in Romans 8:23, where Paul says, "We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And he's talking there about the day when this righteous spirit that our Lord has already recreated within us will be given a brand new body, one that has never sinned, and it will become a perfect means through which our holy inner spirit can then express itself through all eternity. You are aware, aren't you? God tells us that His people get new bodies, but there is never any reference to non-Christians getting new bodies for an obvious reason. They'd mess it up just like they messed up the existing one. See? But He wants us to know that there is a final, ultimate, total freedom when we have a new physical body that will serve as an absolutely perfect tool through which our already recreated spirits can express themselves. Well, He's got more to say about some of this stuff, and obviously we'll get into it as we move through Romans 4. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for giving us the knowledge we need to see ourselves correctly. The knowledge that allows us to be absolutely honest about the struggles going on inside us, and yet to do it in a way that never, ever calls us to question the new spirit that You've created inside. Just pray, Father, that You'll allow us to rest in the truth of who we really are. And in that knowledge, be able to listen to Your Spirit as He guides us through the process of bringing our bodies in subjection to the Spirit You've created within us. We love You, Lord. Thank You so much for what You've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.